in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Put your hand up if you watch the Olympics this year. I'm putting two hands up because I like to watch as many of the events as possible. And that's because, for one thing, I really enjoy the Olympics for some reason. But also, every time the Olympics are on, I tend to do that thing, you know? You know, that thing where you're sort of watching all the sports to try and figure out which one you can get good enough at within 4 years so you can compete for gold at the next Olympics. And I'm really hoping that you do that too. Have you done that before? Okay, some of you do, that's great. Well, I'm glad it's not just me. Now, when I do, it tends to be the swimming. I seem to think I'd be good at that. This year, for some reason, it was the pentathlon. Discovered that for the first time. I thought, yeah, I could probably give that a good go. But I think, on reflection, realistically, now I'm 40, it's probably safe to say that's never going to happen. So I've begun to think about the equestrian sports. Did you know you could be 60 plus and still compete in those? So there's still hope for glory yet. But what's going on there in my heart and yours when you do it? Well, I find in my heart that the success, greatness, and glory of a gold medalist tends to draw out that fundamental desire I have for height, that we have for height. And we've discovered that throughout our series, haven't we? Gold medalists, they have the highest spot on the podium. They're wearing the highest value medal. They've got the highest score, the highest up on the table. They're the best in the world at what they do. And I see all that height, and I want it too. It's not just the sports that draw out this desire in us, is it? The Olympics are just another occasion for the profound, perennial, and perverse problem of pride. That undue desire for undue height and exaltation for ourselves that we seek to satisfy in ourselves, by ourselves, and not in God or Christ. And we desire height, so we tend to aim high. And something like the Olympics, which is high up on the world's agenda, with all the attention it gets, all the high honors and glory the winners receive, all the high feelings of fulfillment, celebration, and happiness, you know, all those things it creates. Something like the Olympics will reinforce to us that aiming high is worth it. It's the right thing to do. It's what life's all about. So again, we've got the world, pride, telling us, again, aim high, aim high, aim high. But the gospel turns the world, its priorities and what it expects, upside down. We've seen that, haven't we? If there's one idea I think that sums up everything we've discovered so far, I think this might come close, and it's this. God wants his church to aim low. God says, aim low, aim low, aim low. In God's eyes, life is not about aiming high. Genuine Christian life is about aiming low. Not for low value. We're God's own possession, aren't we? Redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Not low quality or low quality works or low quality achievements. We commit to works that are precious in God's sight. Not low morally either. As obedient children, God calls us to be holy as he is holy. As you read 1 Peter, and I encourage you to do so this week, it's clear that aiming low is none of these things. I mean, and the Bible means, that God wants us to put on aprons of humility and in the form of a servant, bend down and wash one another's feet. Let's hear it again from Jesus in John chapter 13. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. So this is about that me low, you high mindset, low status and position in relation to one another, embracing lowliness, embracing service, even the small, the obscure, the unremarkable in the world's eyes. In this sense, God has said, and he says again to us today, aim low. Have a look at 1 Peter, there it is, 1 Peter verse 8. Peter says this, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. And then again, repeating the same idea with different words in verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And the word serve there, referring to love in action. Well, notice, love is our chief aim. What other priorities, aims Peter gives us, or what we might have in this life? Above all, Peter says, keep loving one another. Moreover, that means whatever gift we might have and whatever it enables us to do, great or small, Peter says, use it to serve one another. Love is our chief aim, and we must subordinate everything God has given us to that aim. And again, so we're really clear, what has been the nature of love? Think about Christ's example again. Here's the best summary I've found in the church history I've read. And yes, I'm afraid it's Martin Luther again. It has to be. Love, by its nature, is ready to serve and be subject to him who is loved. I'll say that again. Love, by its nature, is ready to serve and be subject to him or her who is loved. Subject to their needs, subject to their good. It's really significant to note, so you can be sure Luther's correct here, that the words be subject in relation to other human beings feature four times in 1 Peter as he tries to unpack for us what he means by be holy and love one another. Love bends down and washes other people's feet. And it does so even to the point of death, and even death on a cross. God says, aim low. So let's remember then that vision God gave us for this church by recounting all those ways he wants us to aim low in this community. So remember, at the beginning, very high up on God's agenda was loving one another by living harmoniously with one another. God wants us to enjoy the beauty of unity and avoid the ugliness of that cannibalistic self-love and pride, that biting and devouring. In other words, church is not a zombie fest. Instead, and in order to preserve unity, God wants us to live humbly towards one another by getting used to our gospel identity and destiny, thus replacing that pride and self-love with humility. Remember, God has already satisfied our desire for height with the glory to come. And in that humility, and in the interests of unity as well, a loving church is one where brothers and sisters confess their sins to one another and then respond by forgiving one another. And remember again, we grow in this commitment too by counting the 10,000 talents God forgave us. We're also to speak the truth in love to one another. And we found repeatedly, didn't we, that whatever that means in a particular context, the chief aim, the chief good we're trying to achieve is to help each other grow, to grow into Christ's likeness, moral and spiritual maturity. Speaking the truth in love meant using our mouths to confront one another with those Christ-shaped, Christ-centered, caring counsels. And that's when we see sin in the community. You know, we're not to condemn one another, we learnt, which tears down and trips up. Instead, God wants us to bear one another's burdens of sin, meaning to endure and restore one another gently. Again, walking in humility. But also remember that sympathy Do you remember how we are to cultivate sympathy? We cultivate it by humbling ourselves with the gospel again. Remember, we all suffer the same nature. Morally, we're all nothing. Unable to boast of moral superiority, and we only find grounds for judgment when we try and find reason to boast. And then as we walk alongside each other in humility and sympathy, God calls us to comfort and embolden one another in the midst of trials and struggles, whilst at the same time, like a family of sport coaches committed to continued communion, looking out for one another, cheering one another on, stirring one another up to love and good works. And finally, God wants us to wrap all that up in prayers for one another, praying for enduring faith, genuine love, and spiritual growth. That's what God wants for us here in this place. And that's what the foundations of a loving Christian community look like. And as we've unpacked this, we've seen that it's for our good. Aiming Low blesses communities with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus promises in John 13, verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. God says, aim low. Now, let's just elaborate now and qualify what we're sort of summing up here. Whenever we've talked this way about subjecting ourselves to others, we've noted repeatedly how God's word assumes and teaches that we must aim low in another way at the same time. And that is, be subject to God. We don't get to decide what love is, how we love, or what purposes we look for, or define our neighbor's good. Love is not self-governed in that way. Have a look at verse 2. We are to live for the rest of the time in the body, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Love is governed by the will of God, revealed in his word and Christ's example. If our love in action doesn't conform to God's will, it's not genuine love or service. It's counterfeit. So as we run this race that's set before us, we must run between two lines like a good athlete in a track event. Complete subjection to God's will on one side and complete subjection to our neighbor's good on the other. And we must keep these together, because every age has its own way of trying to define love itself. Now, our age typically defines love as self-governed self-love, doesn't it? More recently, the loving thing to do is whatever the victim demands. That's becoming a much more dominant idea. So in that context, it's very easy to be tricked, for people to use this idea, you've got to love one another, to trick us into committing or celebrating evil and sin, and doing genuine harm to others. So aiming low then in both ways protects us from that trap. Likewise, it protects us from confusing low status with low value, low quality, low morally. You know, think about it. Was Christ's life low value, low quality, low morally? Perfect conformity to God's will? In other words, God, he's not asking us to be doormats, and he's certainly not asking us to kowtow to whatever whim or wish others might have. And he's not commanding us to do anything he hasn't done himself already, particularly in Christ Jesus and in the cross. So aiming low is subjecting ourselves to one another's genuine good, defined by God, in ways God defines. As we run this race of love, remember, we must stay between the lines. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, and I probably know the verses you're sort of coming up in your memories, and you're probably right. You know, from another point of view, another perspective, particularly the perspective that love is God's will, and the example God sets perfectly as only he can. You know, in light of those details, love is a high ideal, isn't it? A high achievement, the highest. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So, in a way, aiming low is aiming high. But I'm talking in a human way, according to human expectations and standards. And I'm talking to people, myself included, who have to wrestle with pride and who tend to seek height according to the world's standards. Standards that will make genuine love look low end. And that's our default position. Love will even look like losing horribly. Accordingly, aiming for the highest virtue in the Christian life will look and feel more like we're aiming low. So we've been picturing the Christian life as a race. So I want you to imagine for a moment, you're at the Olympics, you're there to watch the track events, imagine if you will, the competitors are lining up for the 1500 meters, the pistol fires and they're off. As the race develops, the runners spread out, you notice one athlete toward the back, and they appear to be slowing down in order to let the others pass. And they seem to be purposely aiming for last place. And with each place lost, the crowd is getting more excited and more jubilant. Their cheers climaxing as the athlete finally reaches last place. The race continues. This athlete will never make up the distance now. And the crowd seem to have realized it. And they celebrate even more. And after all the other competitors cross the line, finally, 2 minutes later, the athlete you've been watching takes last place, and the crowd goes wild. Obviously, the athlete and his supporters have got it all wrong, haven't they? And the point is, genuine love can look a lot like that for those measuring life by the world's standards. Love just often won't make sense. And even often enough, it will appear undesirable, dishonorable, even disgusting, just like washing feet, just like hanging on a cross. These made Jesus, the Lord, our Lord, look like a slave. To the world, the cross made him look like a dishonorable, insignificant criminal, unesteemed, God-forsaken. And just like Peter's readers, did you notice the consequences of this way of life for them? Just scan the text with me. Verse 4, they malign you. Verse 12, fiery trials come upon you. Verse 14, you are insulted. Verse 16, suffering and shame. Loving one another doesn't usually attract the world's praises and honors. The world and worldliness will shame, insult, hate, and punish genuine Christian love. So aiming low is not only about embracing that lowly mindset, but also embracing being down, trodden, in sacrifice, suffering, loss, low esteem from the world. Aiming low means shunning self-service, refusing to aim for earthly honors, glory, or people's praises, but embracing the loss and dishonor the world might impose on us. To worldliness and pride, aiming low can look and feel like something dishonorable and undesirable, even disgusting. And so low value, low quality, low morally, fit only to be stamped out. As Peter says in verse 12, glance at verse 12 with me. Therefore, don't be surprised when others don't recognize your love as such, but rather stomp a boot down on your neck. Even so, Peter says, keep on loving one another. And that's because in truth, last place, losing, and being downtrodden are our gold, silver, and bronze medals. And that's why Peter continues in verse 13 and 14. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory and ours with it is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. Aiming low is, in fact, glorious. According to God, evidence of glory. And again, have a look at verse 10. When Peter follows up, love one another. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Aiming low can make us look low end and like losers in this life. But aiming low makes God look great. And if it glorifies God, then it must be glorious. Just come back to the cross again, another time. Everything I've said is true of the cross, isn't it? Christ's love of God and love for us, it looked like great suffering and great loss. Folly to the Greeks, but it was glorious in God's sight, leading to glory. And the more we see it with his eyes through faith, the more glorious it becomes to each of us. And that's how we've got to get used to seeing Christians aiming low and bending down, washing feet, being downtrodden. Aiming low is glorious, and it glorifies God no matter what our pride says and no matter how others repay it. So let's just get the big picture, bit of a pit stop, to sum that up. God wants us to aim low for the good of his people and for his glory and for ours. And this is a call for us all to embrace that me low, you high mindset and the lowliness this brings, including death to self, sacrifice, suffering, loss, that low value, that low esteem the world places on us as we bend down and as we wash feet. As we've moved through the commands in the New Testament, we've touched on a few of these things already. We've collected lots of insights that are helping us, will help us to nurture this mindset and stir up this kind of living. And we've also watched out for things that teach us how to go about this more practically, more specifically. And we can glean two more things from our passage tonight to add to these resources. Now, one of them will nurture and stir up, and the other will provide a way to aim low practically. So let's look at the first thing then. Let's stir ourselves up as Peter stirs his readers up. Aiming low, he says, glorifies God. Have a look at the end of verse 11. And to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Why then should we aim low in order to glorify God, according to Peter? Well, Peter says, because glory belongs to him. It's a straightforward equation. If you were to find my gold medal for show jumping in 3 years' time, just lying about the place, who should you give it back to? It's obvious, isn't it? Should you go around wearing it yourself and pretending you'd won it? But why does glory belong to God according to this passage? Let's read verses 10 and 11 again with that question in mind. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. First then, glory belongs to God because everything we have is a gift from him. And Peter illustrates what he means by gift by referring to the sort of basic division at the time he was writing of word ministries and non word ministries here. So it's very general. It's not an exhaustive sort of exposition of what it means. And Paul does something similar in Romans 12. He adds a bit more. He adds, for example, encouragement, giving, leadership gifts, and gifts of mercy. Again, it's not exhaustive. It's illustrative. Now, our gifts obviously include our ministries, but they can mean much more, like our life, our bodies, our minds, our mouths, our hands, imaginations, memories, walks of life, resources, wealth, property, education, health, earthly status, spiritual maturity, and so on and so on and so on. We are stewards of God's varied grace. And as stewards, we manage what ultimately belongs to somebody else. It's God's varied grace. And so credit for our gifts ultimately must go to God. Let's say I decide to give you my medal as a gift when you return it to me in 3 years' time. And you put it on your shelf to display. Who should you credit for your medal? Who should you acknowledge when visitors admire it hanging there on the shelf? Now, in addition to that, not only are our gifts from him, but God is the source of their effectiveness. And so the source of our achievements when we use them. So have a look again at verse 11. Whoever speaks in word ministry has received their oracles from God. They're not thought them up themselves. Likewise, the strength the person serves with is supplied by God, not us. Therefore, to him belongs glory for whatever we do with our gifts. I'm sure you remember a lot of Olympians, you know, crediting their hard work and their team's hard work for their success. Remember that? Lots of the post-event interviews. Well, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but without crediting God as well, they rob God of glory that belongs to him. So how do we stir up aiming low? Well, we preach to ourselves that glory belongs to God, and so we must live gloriously by being good stewards of God's varied grace. Simply put, God deserves it. God deserves it. And how does Peter define what a good steward is again? Steward, the beginning of verse 10, again, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Good stewards use their gifts to serve, to aim low. Secondly, then, the same verses help us to put this into practice, and this will be my last set of points. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. We must aim low according to our graces, and this is a really important insight we've not really covered yet. We've talked about how God, how love is not self-governed, but governed by God's will. We've talked about how God commands all Christians to love in the ways we've studied, albeit we saw how obeying these might look different in different relationships and contexts. So that introduced for us a degree of freedom, didn't it? A degree of freedom to determine how love looks specifically in certain cases. And we have to sort of figure out how a one another command looks. And to some degree, that means love is self-governed. Now, in our verses here, Peter adds a little bit more freedom for us. And I'm afraid I'm going to have to call in the help of Martin Luther again on this, because he's really good at this kind of aspect of our lives together. And this is the advice he gives us. Listen to this. Just look at your tools, at your needle or thimble, your beer barrel, your goods, your scales or yardstick or measure. They cry, use me in relations with your neighbor. Our gifts and how they relate to one another's needs, they speak to us. They say, use me to serve, as if God himself was speaking to us through them. Now that opens up three things I want to finish on for us to keep in mind when we're asking the question, how would God have us serve in any given context. So first, then, we have to embrace the fact that there are many, as many ways to love as there are gifts. God's grace is varied, and that variety is seemingly limitless. And so we have to embrace the varied ministries varied grace creates. Eyes belong to the body as much as hands and mouths. And that's freeing. That frees us to think about football. Laws govern football football games, don't they? There's boundaries, for example, around the pitch. But within that, there are limitless ways to play football and win the game. And often it's the player's gifts that determine how games unfold. So varied grace and the limitless variety it creates means that we have a lot of freedom to determine how we can serve as long as we stay within the lines. Every aspect of our lives is an opportunity for service. Every gift cries, use me to serve. Secondly, then, aim low by taking stock of your gifts and other people's needs whilst listening to God's providential voice. How do my gifts fulfill or meet this need? Do my gifts meet this need? Luther was encouraging his readers to aim low by emphasizing the high spiritual value of these unremarkable, lowly, small, obscure, mundane deeds. If all you have is a needle and a beer barrel, well, then you can live a glorious, God-glorifying life as well. And we need to hear that in an age fixated with greatness, but we also need to hear that great deeds can be glorious too. You know, aiming low is not about shunning or devaluing excellence and greatness, is it? Aiming low simply means pursuing all things, whether great or small, for one another's good and to God's glory. But this point is that you can work out what God would have you do by looking at your gifts and how they meet need, how they advance other people's good, how they help you apply the one another commands we've been learning about. Varied grace and the limitless variety it creates frees us to love creatively in that way. And finally, we need to be realistic, don't we? Think, you know, as a body, we aim low in limitless ways, but as individuals, we do that to the limit of our individual capacities. As a body, we aim low in limitless ways, but to the limit of our individual capacities. We're stewards of God's varied grace. The whole body is not an eye. There are many members that the members do don't all have the same function. We differ. Some serve more, some serve less, some do one thing, some do another, some better, some worse. And as Paul says, you know, we mustn't think too highly of ourselves, more than we ought. Within the lines of God's will, we enjoy a seemingly limitless freedom and creativity, but we must approach that realistically. Yeah, individually, our gifts limit us, and this limit is actually liberating. When we know our gifts, it frees us from overreaching and then treading ourselves down when we don't or can't achieve what we wanted. Also, as a family together, it frees us from treading one another down when we all fall below the hopes and expectations we have for one another. Now, don't mishear me on that point. If you have great graces, God might be calling you to aim low in great ways. And of course, you know, this is never an excuse to disobey God or fail to seek more grace, is it? But varied grace and the limitless variety it creates frees us to look creatively, fertile, and realistically. Now, I don't know about you, but ending on that sort of liberating note is really refreshing because, you know, like I said at the beginning, many of us may well have felt wearied and worn out by such a high calling, and we probably will in the future. So it's always good to come back to these thoughts for encouragement. So again, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So now what? Well, I want us just to spend a few moments before the Lord, if you would like to, thinking about your gifts and how they might meet needs in this community. Of course, that's an opportunity to embrace your freedom and creativity, or to sober up about your limits or scope. But let's just spend a few moments maybe thinking about one gift you have, one grace God's given you, how that might help in this community, how you could use that to serve. And like I say, if you want to bow your head and pray, ask the Lord for help with that, please feel free. Lord, show me your gifts. Show me how I can use them to serve my neighbor. Perhaps for you, you have more money than you need, and someone is hard up. Perhaps you have experience and knowledge, and someone needs to learn. Perhaps you've got energy and strength, and someone is moving house. Perhaps you might have time, and someone needs company. Perhaps you've got a skill set, and church needs you on a team. Perhaps you're a good listener, and someone needs to be heard. Perhaps you're a good encourager, and someone needs edifying. Perhaps you've got an excellent grasp of Scripture and the things of God, and someone has difficult questions and doubts. Perhaps you enjoy deep intimacy with God and a rich prayer life. Someone needs prayer, maybe even for more grace. Perhaps you're spiritually mature in an area, and someone needs help to grow. Perhaps you've got the gift of mercy, and someone needs forgiving or help to forgive. Perhaps you have the gift of gracious speech, and someone needs admonishing. Perhaps you've the gift of sympathy, and someone's been caught in sin. Whatever it is, will you use it to keep on serving one another and the loneliness embrace? Will you aim low, aim low, aim low again, as good servants of God's grace? If not, we rob ourselves of the blessing and our beauty to face. Spiritually, we're stagnate or worse. Yes, we might save ourselves some discomfort and pain, but by robbing God of glory he deserves. If we do, we'll enjoy the blessings, righteousness, joy, and peace in this place. We'll mature in Christ, we'll make him known, and make God look great. So will you keep on loving one another and the loneliness embrace? Will you aim low, aim low, aim low again as good stewards of God's grace? Let's pray.